Well, I'd like you to grab your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we are on part 2 of verse 1 through, in reality, 1 through 5. 1 through 5. But we're going to read 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, Philippians 2, we learned last week that Paul says it would fulfill my joy if y'all would be united. It would fulfill my joy if you would be one. And he gave us the source of our oneness, he told us that we have all that we need in order to be one. He said the word "if there's any consolation in Christ" could be translated "since there is consolation in Christ," "because there is consolation in Christ," "because there's comfort of love," "because there's fellowship of the Spirit," because there's affection and mercy in Christ. He's saying you got all you need to be one. And he said it would fulfill my joy. It would fill me up with joy if y'all were to be like-minded. And we know that he's writing this because there's conflict in the church. This seems to be the case so often in the New Testament when Paul or any of them write a letter to the church, that there's some issue, there's some conflict going on, and you see this reoccurring message that it is important to the Apostle Paul that we be one. We know that Paul is just echoing what is important to our Savior. My mom used to say, when she would be sad about my sin or about how I was behaving, my mom would look at me and she says, "Oh, David, it grieves me when you talk this way. It grieves me when you act like this." And that used to, boy, it was worse than a spanking. I was like, "Mom, just give me a spanking and hush. Don't be saying I grieve you." And it grieves our Savior when his people aren't one. That's his heart, is for us to be one with other believers. Not one just with anybody, but one with his children. We're a family. So I want to read Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And see if you hear these words. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I'm going to read that verse again. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. This is a passage, Father, from you to us. It's a passage that we would do good to read very often, most days, when we get out of bed. And this is your will. This is the will, your will for your people. This is your will for our days. And Father, we know that you have told us not only in this chapter, but in 2 Peter, you've given us everything we need. Every power, everything we need to be able to do this very difficult thing. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. My first job out of college, I had several jobs throughout my high school days and my college days, was ministry. I went into ministry straight out of college. It was really a miracle of the Lord. I didn't think there was any way I was going to go into ministry because of my struggle. Y'all have kind of heard some of my testimony. The Lord did a miracle on me and freed me from bondage of sin that just rendered me unfruitful in the ministry. And God cleared me of all that. And I was offered a job from a church in Brevard, North Carolina, which I said I would never go back to Brevard. And that's exactly what the Lord wanted me to do. He wanted to humble my arrogant, proud self. And I went back to Brevard. Not only did I have to go back to the town in which I graduated high school, which I didn't want to do. And I know for some of you, you say, why wouldn't you want to go back there? Well, I just didn't want to. I guess pride. I wanted to go out and make something of myself, I guess, in regards to my friends. And the Lord brought me back there. But it was also humbling because it was my daddy's church. That sounds like home cooking, and maybe it was. But I was offered that job from the session of Grace Covenant, and they paid me $10,000 for the whole year to be the full-time youth pastor at this small little church. And I had done an internship with them over the summer, and so they liked my ministry, and they offered me a job. And they weren't able to pay a lot, and so they paid me $10,000. It was a lot of money for me because I lived at home with my mom and dad. I think my dad charged me $50 a month for groceries, and that was it. You know, and so I was rolling the money in and paying off my school debt. I loved that church. That church reminded me a lot of New Harmony. I loved it. Just a very diverse, you know, multi-generational church. Everybody loved everybody, was comfortable with all ages. That's not always common in churches, but it's something we have here, and it's something that was part of Grace Covenant, and I loved it. And it was very hard when the Lord called me away after a year to go to a larger church that could send me off to seminary and pay me a salary. And that's when I ended up in Augusta, Georgia, where some of you met me. And about the same time I went to Augusta, Paul ended up here at New Harmony in Sardinia. And so anyway, within 3 months that I had left that church, or a month of which I left that church, the church burned down. Fire caught up in the attic. It burned it down. And within a year, the church split. This church that I loved split. And they split over music. There's two services that this church had. It had an 8 a.m. kind of praise and worship service, and it had the traditional service at 11. And so you had this kind of two churches within one church, and when the church burned down, they had to all worship together. And they split over music. You had a lot of the people that were just gatherers and huggers. They kind of leaned themselves toward praise worship. Then you had the stalwarts of truth and knew God's word, and they leaned toward the traditional music. And when the two services came together, there became a rub between, hey, we'd like to sing these different songs, let's mix it up with a hymn and with the praise song. And they split over music, not content. The content was good in both services. Same preacher, content in the songs was both true. We were both singing true stuff, but it was over preference of music, and it split. And as soon as it split, I had a thought. I said, oh no, the huggers are in trouble. Because they don't have the truth people. They can ground them in the truth. I said, oh no. And I thought, I said, the truth people are in trouble. They don't have the huggers. And the church split. Eventually, the church that stayed ended up becoming another denominational church. And the church that left still exists, but it's very weak. Just doesn't have the huggers. It just seems like they can't grow. They can't bring young families in. They're struggling in that area. You think that pleased God? That they split over music preference? There's a church in Texas that split. I think it was Dallas, Texas, that I read, and it split. And they sued each other for the property. And then the reporters who were reporting about this church, I don't know what the name of the church was or anything, they come down to the conclusion that it all started with an elder who was upset that his piece of ham wasn't as big as his children's piece of ham. It split over the portion of food that was fed at a fellowship time. You think that pleased God? See, God says, no, it doesn't please me when there's disunity in my church. It doesn't please me when there's conflict in my church. I want you to be forgivers because I'm a forgiver. I want you to be one because I made you one. My Holy Spirit indwells you and my Holy Spirit indwells you, and that makes you one. That's why he says, you've got the source. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, make my joy complete. If there's any comfort in His love, if there's any comfort in His affection and His mercy, make my joy complete. He's saying, you've got everything you need to fight for unity. And that should be our goal with believers, that we fight to be one. So often we'll spend more time fighting to be one with unsaved people. Oh, God, what I got to do to make them like me? What I got to do to fit in with this group? What compromises do I have to make? What destructive compromises I do to have to make to be a part of these unsaved people? And God says, I don't want you to be yoked with them. I don't want you to be yoked with unbelievers. I want you to be yoked with believers. Those who know me. This is a fruit of those who know me. There's a like-mindedness we talked about last week. What Charlie was speaking about here, we have the same mind, which is what? It's truth, it's the gospel, it's the hope of Christ. That's what drove Paul all in the early chapter of Philippians. Y'all remember we talked about it. He said, oh, I'm just so glad the gospel's going forth. It's the gospel, the same mind. It's the thought of Christ. What would Christ have us do? This one-mindedness. This like-mindedness. You know, there was an old book written about what would Jesus do in his steps or something, and I had to read it for a beach trip, and then y'all know the bracelet WWJD, and it was a big thing when I was in youth group about midway through the 80s where everybody was, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I know there's some people who would critique that, and I'm not here to debate whether that's the... But I think we what Paul's saying is, I want you to have the mind of Christ. I want you to think like Christ. I want you to process your conflict like Christ would, how he processes his conflict with you. I mean, think about this. He's saying, you've got everything. When we are not right with God, what does he do? What does he do with his people when we're not right with him? His Holy Spirit will work in our hearts. The fellowship of the Spirit will work in our hearts to move us to repentance. That's why if somebody is confronted in sin in the context of the session and they say, hey, you're in sin and we in love speak this to you, if the Holy Spirit doesn't move in them repentance, what do we think? There's problems here. Maybe they don't know Jesus. And so they pursue them and they care for them, and it's always hard and difficult and fatiguing, but the greatest joy is when somebody says, you're right. This is not pleasing to the Lord. What do I need to do? How should I approach this? What the unsaved person would say is, it's none of your business. Well, how come? You made vows that it was our business. He's saying they're like-minded. There's the same love. We talked about that last time, kids. That we even though we're drawn to certain people, there needs to be the same aspect of love with one another. We don't elevate a friendship over our brothers in Christ. We don't elevate a relationship and say, this is my best relationship and y'all, the rest of you Christians, are nothing to me. It's the same love for each other because that's Christ's love for us. He doesn't love me more than he loves you because I'm a preacher. He loves you as greatly as he loves me. Good days and bad days, his love doesn't diminish. Don't ever think, well, David's got a closer place. I know y'all don't think this, but David's got a closer place up there in heaven. That's not how God works. He loves us. He loves his children equally. Jesus died equally for them. He gave them the same Holy Spirit. I don't have more of the Holy Spirit than other people who aren't preachers, that are Christians. You have this united fellowship of the Spirit. This need for each other. You know, God says, I've united you with the Holy Spirit, and each one of you have been gifted in a certain way, and it's very different. And some of you say, well, that makes it hard when we're differently gifted. I like these people that are gifted like me. And I like, no, he said, I know how the body works. I mean, he uses that example. The body has different gifts. The hand has a different gift than the eye. The eye has a different gift than the ear. The ear has a different gift than the mouth. He says, I'm bringing you all together as my body to carry out your gifts. I'll tell you right now, if you're part of this church and you're not asking the question, how can I use the gifts that God has given me? What are my gifts? What am I gifted toward? If I'm not using them in the context of the church, doesn't please the Lord. It grieves Him. It grieves Him if you're not using your gifts for the Lord. It grieves Him if you're not looking to be engaged and involved in ministry. It grieves Him if you're just, hey, church, I do my church thing and then I do my thing. This fellowship of the Spirit, and then this one purpose, which is the gospel. These kind of mirror the top four things that are the sources, these signs of what unity looks like. And now we get into what y'all have been waiting for, is verse 3. Look at verse 3. So how does it look? What is the strategy? We talked about the source. We talked about the signs. What is the strategy of unity? How does it look? Or how do things work on those things? And there's both positive and negative things of how it looks. It looks like this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You know, think about it. When you come to know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have to deny yourself and follow Christ. You have to give up your goals that are self-centered goals and say, what are your goals for me, Lord? You must stop putting yourself first when you come to know Christ Jesus. You must stop thinking of yourself first. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. That should be the key difference, is that everything we do is, we're second. Actually, according to this text, we're third. James tells us that selfish ambition is the root of all sin. It says, wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Where there is selfish ambition, you will find every sin. Is that not what came with Satan's fall? Is that not how he tempted Eve in the garden? Oh, Eve, listen, God, you won't die if you eat that fruit. You won't. Did he say you'd die? You'd become like him. And her selfish ambition and Adam's selfish ambition led to the fall of man. But that's not the philosophy of the world, is it? I mean, y'all, you can't watch a commercial. You can't turn on the news and not see how everybody is thinking about themselves. And it's an ugly thing, isn't it? It's an ugly thing when people are thinking of themselves. We don't like that. We don't like it if we're around people and all they do is think about themselves and nobody's thinking. But a lot of times we're thinking about ourselves because we're having a pity party that they're thinking about themselves and not me. We live in a world where there's all these conflicts. And there's the message. Here's the message. You wonder why there's conflict in our world today. You wonder why there's conflict in the home today. You wonder why so many families are falling apart, because this is the philosophy. Stand up for your rights. Be assertive for your desires and your plans. You've got to believe in yourself. If you believe in yourself, you can do anything. Christian psychologists have taken this message. And you'll find a lot of Christian counselors talk more about what has been done to you than talk about Jesus Christ and the hope that is found in Him. Most Christians will not turn... I was at a conference one time and they're saying, hey, if in three times you meet with them and don't work, send them to me. And the question I said, when are you going to speak? I mean, how soon does the Word play a role in it? How soon do you read the Word of God into their situation?
Well, it depends. You've got to be careful with it.
I'm like, no, if you're a Christian counselor, the Word should be preeminent in regards to their care. It has the power to heal. It has the power to bring life. It has the power to fix and restore. I said a survey was taken in the early 90s about seminary students, and 40% of them affirmed that realizing my full potential in my, as a human being is just as important as putting others before myself. Me finding myself, finding out who I am, is more important to me than one anothering. If Christ, what would we be if Christ held that perspective? How can I be my full potential? How can I be most comfortable? How can I take care of myself and my desire and my plans and my goals? Where would we be? We'd be headed straight to hell with no hope. He would have never came in the flesh. That's what Paul said. Look at have the mind of Christ Jesus, his selfish ambition. Let nothing be done. You got these negative and positive things put forth with here. How you need to say, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition. Think of how that would help our marriages. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Most arguments are issues of pride. There's a Travis Tritt song, chalk another heartbreak up to foolish pride. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. See, the Jews struggled with conceit because they were God's natural branches. They were the chosen ones. The Greeks struggled with pride because they were the Greeks. And a lot of the things that we enjoy as a society have been kind of stolen from the Greeks during that time period of how we manage things. And the Greeks had this pride. We're not like the barbarians. We're Greek. We're proud to be countrymen of Greece. And this pride was causing conflict within the church. I mean, think about Paul's letters and the Jews. The Jews were so much struggled with pride. Well, that's not the way we always used to do it. It's always worked before. You're the Gentiles. We're the Jews. And the Greeks struggled with pride as well. And so when Paul says, let there be nothing done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, he's speaking to the heart and the struggle of these people, which is our struggle as well. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. There's a passage here that says that God doesn't forget the eternal work that we do, but think about it in the context of what's going to happen to us. Who's going to remember David Hart Sanders in 50 years? Maybe some of you kids. Who's going to remember me in 100? Nobody. It'll just be a tombstone. And maybe my great-great-grandkids will look up, find a granddaddy, or find a grave, and they'll find me. Oh, that's where my great-great-granddaddy lived, and I never knew him. God says, the works you do for me, I'll remember them. Think of all the things we try to collect and try to build ourselves up, and he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Next one he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Again, you got positive. Have a low mind. Esteem others above yourself. Don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. This is how unity is achieved. This is the strategy in which unity is to be met. But in lowliness of mind, let us esteem each other better than himself. The battle against selfishness and conceit is humility. The truth of the gospel should help you with this. Right? A lot of times people say, I don't like how you beat up on us, preacher, when preachers preach about our sinfulness, but that's the truth of the gospel. When you embrace the gospel, you have to embrace that you're a person who is sinful. That this command or these strategies of how to reach unity are very difficult for our hearts to achieve. You become more aware as you grow in humility, as you grow in your knowledge of Christ. Oh, to more and more about Jesus, the choir was singing, the more we know about Jesus, the more we know about our sinfulness. The more we look at His words and learn about what He said. Hey, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. I'm an adulterer. Hey, if you hate somebody, you've murdered them. If it's of the heart, I'm a murderer. You don't diminish in your view of your sin. As Paul was growing up, and Paul was very proud, but as he was growing up spiritually in his humility, he was first saying, I'm the worst of the disciples, I'm the worst of the saints, and then he's saying, I'm the worst sinner that's ever existed. That's the Apostle Paul. You also know what you deserve because of your sinfulness. You don't deserve His mercy and affection. You deserve His wrath and His judgment. And all of a sudden, when you start to see yourself for who you are, you don't have as much trouble as you draw near to God. It starts to humble you. I tell you how God humbled me. I was most arrogant. I told you I'm most selfish. This is all these things that He's telling are a sign of unity. I was the opposite. I would make up stories to brag about me that weren't even true just so people would think I was greater than I was. And with pride and arrogance, there comes a critical spirit. Not a humble spirit, a critical spirit. Think about it. Why do we guys like to argue about sports? Why do we like to watch sports and spend so much? Because that's what a lot of us have spent so much of our life doing. I did it in my head. I've played 8 years of football, organized football, and I've watched 45 years of it. 45 years I've watched football. And so when I watch a football game, I feel like an expert.
Well, what they should have done, and they should have done this, and you see the guard pull, and you watch him, you'll know where the ball's going, and blah, 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 blah. Well, they don't know how to play football there. What's Dabo Sweeney's problem? Or what's the Carolina coach's problem? What's his name? Dadgummit. Beamer. What's Beamer's problem? Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. It's better, according to Proverbs 16, it's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The Bible speaks of Moses being such a man. That's, if you want to be a great leader, be a humble leader. You want your followers, the people you command and lead, to jump when you say jump? Be a humble leader. Moses was one of those things that says, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Paul speaks of humility in Acts chapter 20. He says, serving the Lord with all humility. Peter modeled humility and called each of us to a humble life. In 1 Peter 5:5, all you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But we don't need any of those examples, even though it's encouraging to see them, because we don't do it because they did it. We don't show humility because they showed humility. We're reminded about this part, and we're going to get into this more next week. We're going to get into this humiliation of Christ, this humbling of Christ, and this exaltation of Christ. Humbled Himself, even to the point of death, and death on the cross. And then it says, let each of you look, hunt out is the better translation. Let each of you hunt out the interest of others. You don't think one anothering is important? Then you ain't read the Bible. One of the great study you do is you ought to have a highlighter that's a one another highlighter for your Bible. And whenever you come across a verse that's about one anothering with believers, about how we look out for their interest and care for them, you ought to highlight it in that color.
And that'd just be the only highlighter you use is the one another. And you'll find it all throughout Scripture that God says, one of the things I change about you when you get saved, one of the things I will change, you say, well, how do I know I'm saved? Well, you should see these fruits. One of the things that if my Holy Spirit's in you, if my Holy Spirit's at work in you, you're going to one another. You're not going to say, well, could you take me some time to forgive you? I forgive you. Because my Savior forgives me. And He forgives me when I put out a poor apology. Or it's not detailed enough. You ever had an apology like that? I'm sorry. And you don't know if they mean I'm sorry that you're mad at me. I'm sorry you're upset. I'm sorry it's your problem. And you want to say, well, what are you sorry about? You'd be quick to say you're sorry. You'd be quick to say I failed. Let me tell you how. That's the miracle of the salvation. The miracle is not that we get saved. That's part of it. The miracle is the transformation of self-centered living. All of a sudden, all your rights go away. I don't have any rights, God, because you fixed it all. Yeah, I may suffer for Christ. Yeah, I may be, you know, you think of Sabina, the girl who loses all her family. She's in captivity, and she's watching this hateful race crime play out right before her, and she wants to share the gospel with the ones who are doing it. She wants them to know Jesus because she knows that the Nazi leaders that have killed her family, if they come to know Christ, He can fix the mess. Who shows compassion towards somebody like that? Somebody who knows of Christ's compassion. Somebody who knows of the affections of Jesus. Somebody who understands that the theology of who Jesus is so important to understand the depths of His love. I've got to know that He's the Son of God that's come in flesh. It's not just another man who died for me who had a bunch of sins. It was the perfect God who came in the flesh and died on the cross for my sins. And He forgave me while I was yet a sinner. I got to tie this together. It's a move from self-focused to Christ-focused. You know, I was thinking about Paul, my little brother, and one of his gifts was he understood the importance of family. Many of you do. Y'all understand the importance of that's blood, I got to fight for him. So, I mean, some of us don't have that. I didn't have that mindset with my family. In fact, I was on a youth trip at Awanata, probably some of you were there, and they wanted to get Rhett Jr. in the pond or get him with shaving cream. I don't know what it was. And here's little Dave, bigger than Rhett, daggummit. They said, Dave, help me. I'm glad to help you. I tackle Rhett, and Paul comes up and says, what are you doing? I'm like, what do you mean? I'm helping him get Rhett. That's your brother. He used to pinch my nipple and tell me to whistle and he'd stop. What happened to that family? He used to tell me as I walked down the hall, if you flinch, I'll hit you. And I'd walk down the hall and I think he'd hit me just, there's some flinch, I don't know what it was, and it felt like somebody had nailed my arm to my chest. Paul's like, you don't do that, that's your family. And I just started thinking about Paul and how that was so important to him that whenever time family was under any disrespect or despair, he would jump in. And I kind of agreed with him. Okay, maybe it is wrong I'm tackling Rhett for turning on my own brother so the kids can get him in the pond. I didn't think about it that way, Paul. So I repented at that moment and I started defending Rhett. And the kids were really discouraged. Why did you do that? We had him. And I remember every time I go to camp and the kids would bow up. I remember one time Paul was in the pool at RYM and all these kids jump in to dunk him. And I remember what Paul said and I jumped in. I'm back to back with Paul. I'm swatting them like bears. I destroy them, y'all. It was amazing. And these were big high school boys. Paul's saying that what's important to our Savior is His family, His people. And He wants us to love them that way. And He wants us to love them even though they have struggles. He wants us to love them even though they're different. He wants us to seek out their interest over our own, because we're all part of the body, the family of Christ. And the amazing thing, and I'm about to end, I got to end, but the amazing thing is that if you look at joy, which a lot of people say the letter of Philippians is about joy, but it's a good way to remember that what's being set forth here by the Apostle Paul is he's saying Jesus first, your Savior first, others second, yourself last. That's the order. Jesus, others, yourself. That is not the message of our world today. But that is the message of Scripture. There's no verse in the Bible that says fight for your rights. Proclaim yourself. Raise up yourself. There's no verse in the Bible about that. But there's a lot about humbling ourselves, valuing others. You know what the great joy is? It's an opportunity to mirror our Savior. When we pursue these truths, when we apply these truths, I tell you, you really might, you know, every morning you ought to look in the mirror, read Philippians 2, read Romans 12, and look and say, David, today's not about you. It's about Jesus and others. Today's not about your comfort. Today's not about your plans. Today's about Jesus and others. And the joy is that in doing that. Let me tell you something. If you do that, it sounds if you start thinking about who Christ is, drawing near to what He's done for you, saying, "Okay, God, You've given me everything. You said that the Holy Spirit can help me with this. I need the help with this. I can't do this on my own." And you start committing to that. Guess what you'll see in your life? You'll see happiness, and you'll see joy, even if the other people don't join in. You'll see it. It's an amazing thing. I heard a pastor do this one time, and I'll do this with you in closing. Write down 10 people you know, 10 people that you like and you know. And write down, are they a happy person or a sad person? Happy or sad? Happy or sad? And then, right beside them, are they selfish or unselfish? Proud or unproud? Conceited. Well, we did that one. Proud, unproud. Looks out for the interest of others, fights for themselves. And I bet you if you do it, you're going to find out that the ones that obey the Lord in this area will be the happy ones. And the ones who don't will be the sad ones. The angry ones, the grumpy ones. But the ones that seem to have the most joy, you'll see this love for Jesus, this love for others, and this actual real view of themselves and what they deserve. All of this centered upon Christ. Next week, we'll get into the verses 5 through 11. Let's pray. Father, this is Your word, and it is wonderful, and it is different. And that's what makes it ring so true to us, is that we know that unity is a beautiful thing. And yet we also know that it's hard to achieve. And Father, we also know that sometimes we're the problem and sometimes other people are the problem with that. But Father, You promise us in Philippians 2 that You give us everything we need to be one. Not only in the context of this church, this Christian believing church, those believers in here, but also in the context of the home. And Father, we pray for both right now. We pray that You would be Lord over the church and Lord over the home, and that Your body, the church, with all its different gifts and all its different personalities as the church in Philippi had, would not grieve our perfect, wonderful Savior by conflict and disunity, but that we would be bonded together on the truths of God's word by the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. We pray. Amen.